Well, the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, you've probably guessed the text of Scripture. The verse I've quoted often, but never actually preached on it from the, preached on the faithfulness of God, but not from this passage. And we have it here in verse 23 of the book of Lamentations. Chapter 3, verse 23, talks about the compassions of God. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. What a tremendous word that is. Let us look to the Lord, please, in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to think of these great words, how we thank thee for them. But, O Lord, teach us, even in the context of what we've been thinking about, of the kings of Judah going into sin and the nation being taken away into captivity and God bringing Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon to destroy the city. Lord, help us to understand what this term would have meant to Jeremiah and what it means to us when everything seems to be against us. O Lord, help us to see thy faithfulness, the Saviour. We thank thee he's a faithful Saviour, that thou art the faithful Creator. Help us tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best known texts in the Word of God, some of the greatest words, great is thy faithfulness. I'm sure even as I quoted, some of you are probably humming in your mind, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. That wonderful hymn, there's no shadow of turning with thee, thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Lord willing, we'll sing it at the end. It's written by a man called Thomas Chisholm, 1923. And obviously he must have taken it from this text of Scripture. A hymn that is very, very well known. Very well known. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. But tonight I want us to look at it a little bit closer, keeping in mind, number one, the context. The context. How often we point out, as has been said, any text taken out of its context can be a pretext. It's possible to take a few words of Scripture out of context. I was saying that to the students a couple of weeks ago, and they said that's easily proved, because there's a verse in 1 Corinthians that says that seek not a wife. And yet a lot of you sought a wife, some of the students. No, you have to read it in the context. You have to get the context to understand. That's what the cults do. They come round your door and they take a few words out of context. You have to say, oh, no, 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 read the context. So what's the context? And the context is amazing when you think about it. You see, there's some people of the idea, oh, great is thy faithfulness. Ah, that's going to be when everything's going well. That's going to be when the barns are full, everything's fantastic, nothing but blessing. Oh, let's sing great is thy faithfulness. It's the very opposite. It's the very opposite. Why, when you go down this chapter, you will see how terrible it is. Now, when you get to this passage of Scripture, verse here, when you look at it, 22, 23, 24 and all, they begin with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet, obviously. Didn't I say that? 22, 23, 24. They begin with the eighth letter of the alphabet. But we have to go back to the first letter. You know, when you do your ABCs, you start at A. And look at the very first. Just bear with me. Look at the very first. Verse 1. I am the man that has seen affliction. Not amazing. Verse 2, he talks about being led in to darkness. In verse 3, he turneth his hand against me all the day. In verse 8, when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. God isn't listening. I'm crying to God and he's not listening. That's what he's saying here. Verse 10, he was unto me as a bear lying in wait. He was like a lion. He was like a lion. In verse 13, he hath caused the arrows of his quiver to enter into my reins. Reins, by the way, is where you get renal in the hospital. It's talking about your kidneys. You say, what does he mean by that? Well, in the Jewish, they looked upon the kidneys as being talk about emotions. So he's meaning not that there was India's literal kidneys, but that his whole insides, as it were, his emotions are being attacked. And the arrows are going into me. Look at verse 15, how poignant. He hath filled me with bitterness. He hath made me drunken with wormwood. And so in verse 19, he cries out, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Now remember the name of this book. The name of this book, it's actually the first word. Now I'm talking about the Hebrew. We call it Lamentations, a sorrow. But in the Hebrew, they call it the word that's the first word in the first three chapters. Alas! Or how can this happen? It's a groan. It's an agony. You see, Jeremiah believes in God, and Jerusalem is God's chosen city, and the people are God's chosen people, and yet God has allowed the enemy to come in and destroy the city. But it goes deeper than that. You see, it would be bad enough, but you could understand it easier. Satan did this. This bad thing happened to my life. Oh, that's Satan has brought it into my life. And some Christians think like that. If it's good, God brought it. If it's bad, Satan must have brought it. Now, I said God allowed it, but it's more than that. God did it. Hope you see that in the chapter, all those verses. He. Jeremiah believed in God's sovereignty. Jeremiah's sitting there weeping and his heart is broken as he looks out at the ruins of the city, as the cream of the young people have been carried away captive, people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And he looks out and men, women and children have been butchered. The streets have flowed with blood. The temple is destroyed. It's in ruins. It got so bad during the siege that women ate their own children. Oh yeah, read about it. Cannibalism was practiced. And Jeremiah's weeping there. And throughout this chapter, he's saying, he, just run your eye down the verses, he, God hath done this. God set me as a mark. God carried this out. That's why he's full of distress. That's why he's weeping. God did it. That's the problem. That's the problem. He doesn't attribute it to Satan. He doesn't even attribute it to the Babylonians or to Nebuchadnezzar, though of course they were the army that came. He doesn't say, oh, those bad Babylonians. No, Jeremiah was a man of God. See, he had been prophesying for years to the people. If you don't repent, God will carry you captive for 70 years, but they wouldn't listen. So Jeremiah knew that this suffering was directly attributable to God. Isn't that amazing? You just think about that. God did it. And he's weeping. He's weeping. But then I want you to think not only of the dark, dark context, but I need to clarify this term. What does he mean, great is thy faithfulness? Faithfulness. Well, there is a Hebrew word, and again, just look up the Young's Concordance, you'll see it. Don't have to know Hebrew, you'll soon discover it. There's a Hebrew word, and you know how some words, they have different forms of endings and so on. But you know the word from which this comes. In fact, you say it quite often, and you hear it quite often. Maybe you didn't realize you were speaking Hebrew. Did you know that you could speak Hebrew? I'd say there's not a person in this room who hasn't spoken Hebrew. Amen. That's the word, by the way. Amen. It's a Hebrew word. When you say amen, you're saying Hebrew. And the word faithful is from the same term. From the same term. And when you read in the New Testament where the Lord said, verily, verily, truly, truly. It's actually Hebrew. I know it's written in Greek in the New Testament, but it's actually just the way Christ said it. Amen, amen. The word amen, translated here in a slightly different form of the word, but it is from the same faithfulness. What it means is, it is dependability. It is trustworthy. So it will be. That's what the word amen. The Lord Jesus Christ is called in the New Testament the Amen. Because he as a person is dependable. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes when the people worshipped, the priests would lead and worship, and the people all cried, Amen. So be it. We know this is God's word. We know it's trustworthy. We know it's dependable. Or in prayer, Amen would signify, Lord, we want this to happen. We are identifying ourselves to it. Truly, truly. So he's saying God is dependable. God is trustworthy. God is like a rock that doesn't shift with the storms that blow upon it. You can depend upon God to do what he says. He means what he says, and he says what he means. And when God makes a promise, he'll keep it. That's what the term means. And isn't it wonderful here when you just go back up to verse 21, after all the horror, where I feel the wormwood and the gall, and God has done this to me. God has filled me with bitterness. God has set me like a mark for the arrow. God has done all this. But in verse 21, this I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. What's the this? Well, great is thy faithfulness. He's saying, Lord, I'm devastated that this has happened, but I realize you have allowed it to happen, and not only allowed it, but planned it. And Lord, I then begin to think that you're faithful. You're faithful. Great is thy faithfulness. You see, this is what I'm trying to say. This verse that Jeremiah cries out, it shows his faith. If he was living by sight, how could you look at a ruined city and say to yourself, oh, look at the evidence of God's faithfulness. He's just destroyed the city. Jeremiah looked beyond that to the word of God. To the word of God. We walk by faith, not by sight. Jeff Thomas was here last week preaching. I haven't heard the evening service. I was over in Ballygowan, of course, at the week of meetings. But I understand just from brief conversations with some, he spoke on the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, the deep subjects. Of course, we believe both. It was difficult for our minds to reconcile. But we have to affirm with the word of God that God is sovereign and God is dependable. We can always depend upon Almighty God. And you know, if that wasn't true, where would we be? God is not a man that he should lie, it says in Numbers. When you get to the New Testament, there's a wonderful study. I think we did it some years ago in the prayer meeting. Do you know in the New Testament, you'll read seven times where it says God is faithful. Now, one of them's actually translated God that cannot lie, but it's the same term. God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he's faithful. Aren't you glad he's faithful? Aren't you glad when you come to confess your sins, you don't have to wonder, I wonder, will God forgive me? He will. That's why if you're not saved, why that verse is primarily to believers, if you're not saved tonight, I can tell you that God is faithful. And he says, come unto me. And if you come, he will save you. There's no doubt about it. I will in no wise cast out. Why? Because he's faithful. Great is his faithfulness. And as a Christian, he'll never let you go. Great is his faithfulness. He's praying for you in heaven. We have a faithful high priest. And he's praying, Christian, that you'll be kept from the evil one. We could go on and on, talk about the clarifying the term. But if we got in our mind what the term means, God is dependable. He always keeps his promise. He's not like you or I who changes. He is dependable. And it's interesting, by the way, I'll just quickly quote it to you. Psalm 89, I was interested in this. Psalm 89. And is it interesting? Because we're going to follow the psalmist at the end of the service. Psalm 89, verse 1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known what? Thy faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 89. And verse 2, thy faithfulness shall they establish in the very heavens. Verse 5, O Lord, thy faithfulness also is in the congregation of the saints. You know, as I look out at this congregation, I can say God's faithful. He's been faithful to you. He's been faithful to his people. Down in verse 8, thy faithfulness. Isn't that amazing in those first 8 verses how often faithfulness, faithfulness. Well, back in Lamentations, the context. You've got to clarify the term. I want you to notice the companions of God's faithfulness, for along with his faithfulness are some other things. Look here what they are. In verse 22, mercies. Not a lovely term, mercies. Need to explain that. Sometimes it's translated loving kindnesses. It's plural, by the way. Loving kindnesses. Not mercy, but mercies. Sometimes it's translated steadfast love. What's it talking about? Covenant love. It was a special type of love. You see, in the Old Testament, sometimes there were covenants. There were covenants. Do you remember, for instance, David and Jonathan made a covenant to help each other, to stand by each other. They made a covenant, the Lord's oath. Jonathan was killed in battle. But one day David said, is there any of the house of Saul, meaning, of course, descended from Jonathan, Jonathan Saul's son, that I could show them mercy? Mephibosheth, he was called to come. I mean, he thought David was going to kill him. It was the house of Saul that battled. But David says, I'm going to show you mercy for Jonathan's sake, because I'm in a covenant with him. The term actually means mercy. It's not simply that God's kind to us. It's that God treats us with mercy because of a covenant. You see, if you come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only are your sins forgiven, but God the Father accepts you as his child. You become a son of the King. You can eat at his table. Why? For Christ's sake. Because Christ entered into a covenant, just as David and Jonathan entered into a covenant. For what? That Christ would come and die and suffer and rise again to provide salvation. And all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father now looks upon all who trust him as being in Jesus Christ. And he treats you, if you'll come to Christ tonight and trust him, and if you are saved, God the Father looks upon you as if you are Christ. He sees you in the person of his Son, because you're now in Christ. That's what the idea of mercies is here. Jeremiah is able to say, Lord, your mercy, your covenant love is still upon your people. He's probably saying, I don't understand all this devastation, but Lord, your loyal love still is upon me and upon the people. There's another companion here. And that is verse 22 again, compassion. Now again, you say, oh, compassion, we all know what compassion is. Well, you know what the word literally means? You know what the word literally means? A mother's love for the baby that has just been born. Just a few moments come into this world, that mother's love for that child. That's what it means. Oh, the love. Didn't Christ say in Isaiah 66, like as a mother comforteth her children, so will I comfort you. It says again in Isaiah that a mother could forget her child. Doesn't often happen. When it does, it shocks us. But it says it could happen. But I will never forget you. It's that love. It's that pity of a mother with a newborn baby, and she's holding it, and she's loving it, and she's caressing it, and maybe she's singing lullabies to it. And she just loves that little baby. And here is Jeremiah, and he's taken 20 verses, and he's taken time, I know guided by the Holy Spirit, but humanly, he's taken time to put it into poetry. Every 3 verses, the next letter of the alphabet, to describe the awful sorrow and pain and tragedy. 20 verses. But then in verse 21, he says, ah, but I'm going to recall to mind that God is faithful. And not only is he faithful, he's compassionate and he's full of love. Great is thy faithfulness. You need to understand the context. You need to clarify the term, what it means. You need to think of the companions of the faithfulness, mercy. Mercies, I should say. Let's keep it. It is in the plural. Mercies. The compassion. But look at his confidence. Look at his confidence now. You see, when he thinks of God's faithfulness, he gets confidence. He gets confidence. You see, follow his logic. He sees the city devastated, but what does he say? Let's give up trusting God. No, no. He says, God, that's a sign of God's covenant. It's a sign that he's faithful because he told the people for years that if you didn't repent, you're going to go into captivity. So the very judgment, the very destruction of the city is a sign, is a proof that God is always faithful to his word. You say, well, how does that encourage you? Because the rest of the covenant to Israel was this: I will take you into captivity for 70 years and then I'll bring you back. I'll bring you back. That's the encouragement. And so in the midst of his weeping and his crying, he said, I can take comfort because this proves that God keeps his word. You know, the nation laughed at me. They put me in jail. They called me a traitor. They said, Babylon will never take the city. But Lord, you fulfilled your word because you're faithful. And because you're faithful, you'll fulfill your word to bring us back. There's going to be a revival. You're going to bring us back. That's why he's full of hope. That's why he has great confidence. It's interesting too, if you notice this. Verse 21, then I recall to my mind. And then he says in verse 22, it is of the Lord's mercies. All right? He's speaking about God. He's describing God there in this. But look at the end of verse 23. You see, verse 22, his compassions fail not. He's talking about God, but in verse 23, he talks to God. Do you see the change? The Lord is full of mercy. The Lord is full of compassion. Oh Lord, great is thy faithfulness. To see the confidence he has. He's talking about God before, but now he's talking to him. Do you ever talk to God? Talk to him as a person? Jeremiah's talking directly to Almighty God, saying, Lord, you are so faithful. And look at his great confidence here. He talks about he's got hope. End of verse 21. Have I hope? Have I hope? See that? And he goes on in verse 26. It is good that a man should both hope. It's like two bookends, as it were, in this wee passage. Hope. Hope. And what's this hope in? Well, look at verse 24. The Lord is my portion. That's a tremendous passage. You see that now, a portion can be your food, your clothes, things like that. It can also be a portion when Israel was divided, the promised land, into various portions, into various sections. The Lord is my portion. You see, when the land of Israel was divided, the tribe of Levi did not get any land. Oh, I suppose about 5 years ago we talked about the 12 tribes and the fulfillment. They did not get land. Now, they got some cities, but they didn't have land. Joseph, you see, tribe was divided into two. That's where you get the 12 portions. But the Levites did not get land. You remember, they were serving the Lord. And what did the Lord say? The Lord is your portion. The Lord is my portion. That's what Peter had in mind in the New Testament when he said, believer, although you're suffering and you're going to suffer terrible things, and Peter says that in 1 Peter 1, you're going to suffer, and some of you are suffering. But listen, we have an inheritance undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And sometimes people wax eloquent trying to talk about that inheritance, about it's a mansion, it's a street of gold, it's so many riches. And I wish they'd just read the Bible. The Lord is my portion. Do you know what I believe that inheritance is in 1 Peter 1? There's an inheritance on, it's Christ. You think about that. Our inheritance in heaven is knowing the Lord and being with the Lord. He's my inheritance in heaven. I trust when you think of heaven, the greatest thing about heaven is to see the Lord, is to be with him for all eternity. So the inheritance. Some believers are poor, but the Lord's my portion. There's a lovely story about the old woman who was poor when she had nothing to eat but a dry crust of bread and a drink of cold water. And she prayed and she said, Lord, bread and water, all this and Jesus too. Do you ever have an attitude like that? All this and Jesus too. You heard of the rich man speaking to a poor believer. He says, see these hills? I own them all. See that mansion? I own it all. All you have is a wee poor house over there, a wee shack of a place. Oh, he says, yes, that little cottage is where I live. And it's not really mine because I rent it. But listen, I have an inheritance in heaven, Jesus Christ. You're the poor one. Can you say that? Do you understand what that's talking about? If you don't have Christ, so he's a great confidence here. He's a great confidence. And then he says in verse 25, I must point out this, we'll just come to a conclusion now, but look at this. Here's his confidence. I've hope. The Lord is my portion. But look at verse 25. And this is interesting, by the way. You see verse 25, 26, and 27. They start with the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse starts with good. You can sort of see it in our King James, can't you? Verse 25, the Lord is good. Well, in Hebrew, it's good as the Lord. Are you with me? Verse 26 begins with the word good in Hebrew, and so does verse 27. The Lord is good. Imagine being able to say that when the city's in ruins and he's weeping and he sees the temple destroyed and he says, the Lord is good. And that's the same word used in the book of Genesis where God looked upon creation and saw it was good. It's good. It's good. And Jeremiah says, oh, I'm in devastation. The Lord has set me like a mark for his arrow and so on. But the Lord is good. Here's a believer. He's hurting. He's grieved. He's sorrowing. Providence has thrown its worst at him. Is there any sorrow like my sorrow? He says, is there any human being suffered as I've suffered? But yet God is good. God is good. Look at verse 12 of the chapter. God hath bent his bow and set me as a mark. You see, Jeremiah felt it's as if God has aimed his arrows of judgment at me. But I want to tell you that verse, I believe, is an illustration of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is good. Because there at Calvary, the man of sorrows who had deeper sorrow than Jeremiah ever experienced. There at Calvary, the arrow of God's wrath, the arrow speaks of judgment that ought to have pierced my heart. The wrath of God that was my due, it was upon him. And it's as if when that arrow that I deserved was pointing at me, the Lord Jesus Christ stepped in and he said, I'll take that arrow that belongs to Ron Johnson that he deserves, the arrow of God's wrath. I'll take it. Do you know anything about that tonight? Because if you know the truth of that, that Christ took your hell and he bore it on Calvary and he shed his blood so that you could be saved, well then, I'm not saying it's easy. Some of God's people go through terrible trials. But yet, no matter how dark the trial, you will be able to say, like Jeremiah, the Lord is my portion. You'll be able to say, God is good. God is good. You know, I was reading and I looked up on the internet further about it. There was an article, I'll just be very quick on it. There's a Marshall and Susan Shelley, Americans, back in the, I think it was the 1990s, Americans. Marshall worked full time in Christian work. They had a daughter born called Mandy. She was born, I'll not read all the things she had, brain problems, and so on, seizures, constant medication, to the hospitals and so on, and she had an awful lot of tears. And then in the article, and I've just abbreviated it very quick, she found out that she was expecting again, went to the doctors, they said, oh no, it'll not happen again. But then into the pregnancy, Marshall was with her. The doctor shook his head. The husband says, what's wrong? And they began to go through the list. And I'm just reading what they wrote. There's missing portions of the brain. Cleft palate, cleft tongue, possibly spina bifida. Other things. It's a condition incompatible with life. You must have an abortion. But the child cannot live. The husband described how the child was born. They put the child on Susan's chest, healthy pink. We saw his chest rise and fall, the breath of life. Then, suddenly, he began to turn blue. And in 2 minutes, his life was gone. Oh, thoughts come into my mind. Why, Lord? What did this child do? Why, Lord? Within a few minutes, the pastor, our parents, our children, we had other children come into the room. Together we wept, took turns holding our son. Death is enormous, immense, unstoppable. The loss was crushing, but mingled with the tears and the terrible pain was something else. Something else began to fill us. The nurses say to my husband, "Do you have a name for him?" "Oh yes, we've a name picked out. Toby." "Oh, that's a nice name." "Well, it's short for Tobiah." God is good. God is good. What a testimony. What a testimony in that hospital. God is good. No matter what. Life can be hard. God is good. Tragedy can come into the Christian's life. God is good. Now that takes faith. You see, the unsaved can't understand anything like that. Because they only live for the present. It's only someone who has known the Lord and walked close to the Lord and understands something of the sacrifice that Christ made for them in giving his life and the promises that there is an eternity. And there is that eternal life and the sorrows and the pain and the tragedies and the burdens of this life, as Paul put it, will seem like nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. And it all goes back to whether you know the Lord or not. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Can you say tonight, "Great is God's faithfulness, for he was faithful to me in my sin. And he provided a salvation. And I thank God he's faithful. And I can trust him even when I don't understand. Even through my tears and weeping. God is good. God is good."